It's interesting when you get into the book of Revelation, you get into the whole concept, obviously, of Bible prophecy as a whole, right? And when it comes to Bible prophecy, a lot of people like to relate it to current events, which is pretty understandable, right? Everybody wants to know, where are we at in God's timeline? You know, where are we at in terms of what's about to happen next? You know, are the things that are happening today, are they leading us towards fulfillment of Bible prophecy, or is there no way to really know that? Now, when people approach Bible prophecy and the concept of current events, they usually make one of two errors, right? They usually either fall into the error of ignoring current events completely, implying that there is no connection between Bible prophecy and current events, or they go to the exact opposite side and look at every single current event in the newspaper and say, oh, this is related to Bible prophecy, right? And they see Bible prophecy on every page of the newspaper. But the way I would suggest that you should approach Bible prophecy and the book of Revelation in particular is to approach it like a watchman on a tower. You know, in Bible times, a watchman on the tower would have the job of standing watch and looking for approaching enemies, right, approaching the city. And so they would scan the horizon looking for people and things that were coming towards the city. And when it's far out there, right, on the horizon, it's kind of hard to tell what it is at first, right? It's just a little blob coming up over the horizon. And so you don't really know, what is it? Is it a horse? Is it, an army? Is it, you know, just a man on foot? Is it a friend? Is it a foe? You don't know, right? And so that's kind of how you have to look at prophecy in a lot of ways, because the things that you read about in Bible prophecy, they're still in the future. They belong to a time that is very different from our time today, right? It discusses things that, and perhaps technologies and stuff that just doesn't exist. And we have no concept of, and we can't really even begin to imagine what it is in our minds. So a lot of times when you look at current events, you can think of current events as kind of down a trend line, right? It's trending in a certain direction, right? And as a good watchman on the tower, you would look at current events and you could see the possibilities of where it may be heading, right? Not where it is today, but where it may be heading in relation to Bible prophecy. Now, a lot of you are pretty familiar with Bible prophecy, I would think, or at least somewhat familiar with Bible prophecy. So consider what you know about what the Bible has to say about future things and consider some of these current events and ask yourself, is there any connection to these current events and what I know about Bible prophecy? You know, for example, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, 1948, I believe it was, when Israel became a nation again, right? It went for almost 2,000 years in the diaspora, right, when Israel was scattered around the world. But in 1948, they all came back together again as a nation. Significant. Think about the rise of Russia as a world power and Russia's association with the Middle East, even today. I mean, think about Russia with its connection to Syria and Islam in general. The rise of Europe as a super state, right? It was individual countries for many, 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 many years, but now it's coming together as a unified super state. China, the awakening of China to its economic and military power. It's a huge force, and one day it's going to become even huger. The wealth of the Muslim and Arab nations based on their control of oil, the resurgence of Islam, militant Islam, and the terrorist networks worldwide, the political moral bankruptcy of world governments, the rise of the militant homosexual movement, the constant threat of nuclear, biological and chemical warfare, just the general rise of personal lawlessness, right? There just seems to be an increasing sense that people are losing their moral bearings, their moral compass. The apostasy of, you know, professing Christendom in a lot of ways. You can see a lot of divergent ideas among people that call themselves Christians. The changes and rising influence of the Catholic Church and where the Catholic Church is going politically. The modern drug culture, the revival of the occult, the advances, really mind-boggling advances in science and technology, things like, you know, gene splicing and cloning and genetic engineering and all those kinds of things. And I think these are all trends that you could look at and see that they're heading down a path. And the thing is that they're all increasing in intensity and speed, it seems. And we're getting closer and closer to a destination that, to me, seems to looks a little bit like what we see in the Bible. And so how close are we? We have no idea. But I think we're headed in that direction. In fact, we are headed in that direction. I don't have to think about it. We're headed in that direction, right? It's just a matter of when are we going to get there. And so, anyway, when you get into the book of Revelation, it's easy to get caught up in, you know, timelines and, you know, are we really at the end of the age or not? And we just don't know. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This is really one of the key verses to understanding the entire book of Revelation is verse 1. First of all, notice that it says the revelation, right? It's not revelations, plural. It's just revelation. There's no S on the end. A lot of people will call it the book of Revelations in just in casual conversation, right? And I think they might have the mindset of thinking of the book of Revelation with all of its, you know, dramatic things that happen, all the judgments and the bowls and the trumpets and the, you know, fire and earthquakes and all the different things. It's those are the revelations, right? I think that's why people talk about it in the plural. And yet it's very clear here in verse 1. It's the revelation singular. And what is it the revelation of, according to verse 1? Jesus Christ, right? It's the revelation of a person. It's not the revelation of all the bowl judgments. It's the revelation of a person. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Revelation is going to reveal Jesus in a very different way than from what we saw him in the Gospels, right? In the Gospels, he came as a servant, a suffering servant. He came to die on our behalf, right, to become our Messiah. But this time, the second time he comes, he's going to come in a very different way. He's going to come as the conquering king, the righteous judge who's going to execute judgment on the world. And he's going to bear really no resemblance to the humble servant that you see in the Gospels walking the shores of Galilee. He'll come the next time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to be revealed, interestingly, as we'll see described in the book of Revelation, he'll be revealed in a way that everybody sees him. He's not going to be veiled in any way. The first time that he came somewhat veiled. It required eyes of faith to really recognize Jesus for who he was, right? In Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It took eyes of faith to understand and to recognize who Jesus was. So the first time he came, his glory was somewhat revealed, or I would say concealed, and only revealed to those who had eyes of faith. But the second time, he's going to come, and he's going to be revealed to everyone, saved and unsaved alike. Everyone will see him for exactly who he is. There will be no mistake about it. When you read the book of Revelation, it's really easy to get caught up in all the dramatic events and the things it describes, like I said, the earthquakes, the fires, the pestilence, and all that sort of stuff. But the important thing to understand is that those things are not the focus. Those aren't the things that you need to be focused on. All that stuff is really incidental. It's simply the methods that God is going to use to bring about his will and his plan for the earth. God is going to bring the world under his control through the book of Revelation. Right now it's in the hands of what you might call the usurpers, these earth dwellers, these people who are in direct opposition to God. They're in rebellion to God, and the earth is within their control at this point. But when God finishes the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to set himself up on his rightful throne. And so God is going to bring the world under his control. His will be done, in other words. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And throughout the book of Revelation, you'll see this shifting from scenes in heaven to scenes on earth. It kind of goes back and forth throughout the book. And it can get a bit confusing, but the book is structured that way for a purpose, because we'll see God's will being decreed in heaven, and then we'll see it being done on earth throughout the book. Revelation shows us that no power in heaven, earth, or hell can frustrate the fulfillment of God's plan. God's kingdom will come whether these men on earth like it or not, these usurpers, whether they like it or not. And through it all, throughout the whole book, Jesus is the focus. And so it's important to keep that in mind. Now look at what else verse 1 says. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Who's him? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Unto John? English? Grammar 101. What's the object of this? The Apostle John. Okay, let's read the whole verse again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Jesus, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Jesus is the, how would you describe it as a...
Jesus is the pronoun, but it's the object. It's the antecedent, the closest. Jesus is the antecedent of the pronoun, yes.
All right. So, Jesus is what it's talking about, which is interesting. It's kind of intriguing here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Jesus. God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. Isn't that odd? Jesus and the Father are one, and yet somehow God gave this to him. And it kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 32, where he said, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Right? So there is, at some point, God the Father revealed this to his Son, to the Son, right? And so at some point, Jesus didn't know these things until the Father revealed it to him. So it says here that God the Father revealed it to Jesus unto the Son of God. And then he, Jesus, in turn revealed it to us, his servants, through the Apostle John, which refers to John at the end of that verse, right? And it says he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He signified it by his angel. And John is the one who wrote this book, obviously, and passed it down to us. And it's interesting that it was conveyed, it was signified or conveyed through signs, right? Think about this. If you were to encounter someone who, if you could go get in a time machine, go back in time, say, 300 or 400 years, and you were to go back there and you're going to describe to someone what life was like today, right? What is your life like to someone living, you know, 300 or 400 years ago? How would you describe the things that we all take for granted, right? How would you describe things like, you know, cell phones and text messaging and the internet, and, you know, how would you describe the way that we get around, right, in transportation, cars and planes and all these things? It would be very difficult, wouldn't it? You would have to find some way to describe it to them in a way that was relatable to them. You would have to find some sort of connection to their world that would be something similar to our world, right? That's kind of what the Lord did when he gave us prophecy. He gave it in a way that was signified or turned into kind of some symbolism, right? That would help us to understand something that is still out there in the future that we have no concept of, and probably things that we can't even conceive of yet, right? And so he's describing things using terminology that was understandable 2,000 years ago when it was written. Does that make sense? And so people throughout history have been able to read it and glean from it, and yet it's describing things using some very, very archaic terms, right? He used signs and symbols. Now, fortunately for us, most of those signs and symbols are explained in other parts of the Bible. Revelation becomes a whole lot less mind-boggling and difficult to understand when you understand that the rest of the Bible is really a commentary in the book of Revelation in a lot of ways. There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation with over 800 allusions to the Old Testament. And so you need to have a pretty good grasp on, you know, the Old Testament and other books of the Bible in order to understand what these signs and symbols and references are talking about in the book of Revelation. So you have to read it by comparing it to other scripture. Second Peter talks about that, right? Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. It needs to relate it to the rest of scripture and put it into context that way. Verse 1 again says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." This is really the only book of the Bible that claims a special blessing for the reader, those that read and those that hear the words of this prophecy, this book of Revelation. Every book of the Bible really has a blessing for those who will read and heed the things that are written in it. But this book is really the only one that actually points out that fact of itself. In fact, it points it out twice. It points it out here in verse 3 and also again in chapter 22, verse 7. So I'd say that Revelation is a book that you don't want to ignore. There's a blessing from reading and understanding the book of Revelation. And it takes some work. It takes a little bit of work to understand this book. You're going to have to do some digging in the Old Testament to really get a handle on it. Like I said, it's good for us to view this book as a watchman on the tower. But it's important to understand and recognize that believers down through the years have all read this book and thought that they were living in the end times too. Right? Everybody thinks that when they read this book, us included. And so while I go through that long list of current events that seem like, man, it's just we're right on the edge, well, so did everybody else thought the same thing, right? When Muhammad came on the scene, people thought that, you know, here's a false prophet, you know, real convincing, persuasive, powerful, spreading a false religion throughout the rest of the world through the power of the sword, right? They thought they were in the end times. When Napoleon came, he seemed like a candidate for the Antichrist. He rose up out of Europe. He brought order out of chaos. He dealt in the Middle East, planning to occupy Palestine and rebuild Babylon. People thought maybe he was the Antichrist, right? Mussolini, even in World War II, openly declared his intentions to revive the Roman Empire. People thought, you know, Hitler was the Antichrist. And so as we read this, we need to think about it in terms of current events, but you also have to keep it in perspective, right? You don't want to fall prey like those who would see every single line in the newspaper as having a connection to the end times. So, verse 4 says, "John, unto the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." I think it's interesting that in this book of judgment and tribulation, the Lord begins with the message of grace and peace. But the thing is, for believers, this book really shouldn't be something that makes us fearful. It shouldn't disturb us reading this book for ourselves, because we're in Christ. We have peace with Christ, right? We dwell secure in Christ. And God's judgment isn't for us. God's judgment is for the unsaved, unredeemed world, not for us, because Jesus has already been judged in our place. It says here, from him which is and which was and which is to come. There's a reference to God the Father and his eternal nature. He was and is to come, right? It also says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. I think that's kind of an odd reference, but most likely talking about the Holy Spirit. A little obscure. But it's, I think it's the Holy Spirit because it's in a list which includes God the Father and also God the Son. So it makes sense that it would be the Holy Spirit to complete the Trinity. But sort of an odd way to describe him as the seven spirits before his throne. And perhaps that's just a link to the concept of completeness. You'll notice throughout the Bible that the number seven is used repeatedly throughout the Bible. And if you look at the way that it's used and the context that it's used throughout the Bible, you'll see that it's always associated with the concept of completeness. Some people think that it means holiness, but it's really it's more associated with completeness. And so perhaps that the Holy Spirit is described as the seven spirits just to signify the completeness, the concept of completeness, perhaps. The book of Revelation, you'll see that the number seven shows up throughout the book of Revelation. It's all over the place in the book of Revelation. But that makes sense because the Revelation is the book of endings, right? It concludes everything. It's the book of completeness, you could say, in that sense. Verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the ultimate expression of God to man, the word of God, the word that became flesh. He's the first begotten from the dead. He was victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And so he can then give us that same victory over death. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the one who's in ultimate control. No matter how bleak things may appear to us, from our perspective, God is in control. Jesus is in control. He's the King of Kings. He's washed us in his own blood because of his great love for us, and we're now redeemed. He's made us kings and priests ourselves, not for our own self-aggrandizement, but to serve God. It says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that begins a you might call it a crescendo of praise that you find in the book of Revelation. This is the first, kind of the first salvo in this crescendo of praise. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It gets even stronger in chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And chapter 7, verse 12 continues saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. Jesus is being revealed here in a way that reveals his glory and his power and his majesty. Every eye is going to see him, and all the kindreds of the earth, it says, are going to wail because of him. Wail, because they know that judgment has fallen upon them because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. He's the one that they've hated and rejected, and now he's lifted high. He's the one truth that they couldn't accept. And because of their pride and selfishness that kept them from humbling themselves before him, they're going to wail. They're going to wail because of the consequences of their sin. Verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Jesus is revealed to be the Almighty God. His eternal nature is really emphasized over and over throughout this chapter. He's the Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, right? He's the A to the Z, you could say. He's complete. He's omnipresent. There's nothing outside of his presence, either in time or space. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's all-knowing, and he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, the Almighty. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that's the way he's described here in this chapter. Revelation 1, verse 9 says, "I, John, who also am your brother in companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I think the Lord's Day here, he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I think that's simply a reference to being on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, or not the Sabbath day, but the Lord's Day being Sunday. He received this vision, right? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But I also think it could have an allusion also to the fact that he's being given a vision that speaks of the day of the Lord future, right? The day of the Lord's Day in that sense, in that future time. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you could say that he was in two different locations, right? He was in Patmos, but he was also in the Spirit. Just like we as Christians are in two different locations, right? John was in Patmos, but he was in the Spirit. And he wrote to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. In Colossians 1:2, Paul wrote that, right? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. They were in Christ, but at Colossae. Two different locations, right? And for those of us who are saved, we're in Bremerton right now, but we're also in Christ. And so we're to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Because we're in Christ. And he says he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So the Lord commands John to write this book of Revelation and send it unto seven churches. And those churches were selected for a very specific purpose. And when you get to chapter 2, if we continue in this study later on, I don't know when, but at that time I'll go through and I'll tell you exactly why each of these churches were selected and just how really interesting it is that how these churches are connected here. It says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand, right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. John is being given a symbolic description of Jesus Christ in this passage. It's a tenfold description of Jesus. And he's described as standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And candlesticks in our day are usually something that just sits on a tabletop, right? It's made of glass or metal, whatever you put a tapered candle in it or something like that, right? A wax candle in it. But the candlesticks that are mentioned here in this chapter are more like lampstands. In Bible times, the candles were actually oil-burning lamps. They were filled with oil, and they would have a wick, and they would burn that way. And the stands held up the lamps. Verse 20 tells us the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. And a candlestick or a lampstand by itself, you could say, is not the source of light, is it? It's actually the lamp that's sitting on top of the candlestick, on top of the lampstand. The candlestick and the lampstand's role is simply to hold up the light, to show forth the light, and to be a light bearer, you could say. And these candlesticks are representative of the seven churches. The seven churches themselves aren't the light. The seven churches are simply holding up the light. They're holding up the light of Jesus Christ, the truth of Christ, just like our church does. We hold up the truth of Christ. We're not the light ourselves. We simply hold up the light. The lights in that day, the lamps were fueled by oil, and oil in the Bible is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the empowering source. Secondly, he's described as being clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. You could say that these are a symbolic of priestly garments. Unlike when he came the first time, the second time he comes, he's going to come as our high priest who's now in heaven making intercession for us. And so he's described, you might say, in these priestly garments, showing his role in heaven as our intercessor. He's also described as having his head and his hairs being white like wool. And I think that represents, you could say, his purity, but more likely his eternal nature, the fact that he is Ancient of Days, right? Daniel 7:9 says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. His hair was head was like wool, right? Same description that you see in Revelation. He's also described as having eyes as a flame of fire and feet like undefined brass. And this is a reference to the judgment that he's about to bring on the earth, right? His eyes are a flame of fire. He's looking out to see where the judgment needs to fall, who are his and who are not his. And his feet has fine brass in the sense that his feet are prepared to act out and to execute that judgment. So he's looking and he's prepared to execute it. It says his voice had the sound of many waters. And if you think about it, in our present day and age that we live in, God, you could say, is essentially silent, with the exception of his word, right? With the exception of the Bible, God is pretty silent, right? You have the witness of the creation, but God isn't really actively, visibly intervening in the world. He's silent except for the Bible. And when the time gets closer, when these things are ready to take place, people will wonder about the fact that God is silent, that nothing is happening. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And even though God is silent, he's not silent because of indifference. You might call this a silence of long-suffering grace. But then there's going to be a day that's coming in the future when that silence is going to be broken. And his voice then will be like the voice of many waters. He's going to come on the scene with power. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Silence of God, he says this. He says, when faith murmurs and unbelief revolts, and men challenge the Supreme to break that silence and declare himself, how little do they realize what that challenge means. It means the withdrawal of the amnesty. It means the end of the reign of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of wrath. Next, he's described as having seven stars in his right hand. And verse 20 tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And these aren't like angels in heaven. The word angels just simply means messengers. And so these angels in this verse that it's talking about are actually the messengers of the church of the seven churches, the messengers being the pastors of those churches. And so he's holding the pastors of the seven churches in his hand. while Christ is simply walking or standing in the midst of the seven churches in the candlesticks, he's actually holding the seven pastors in his right hand, the right hand being the hand of strength and power. And, you know, I think obviously God uses pastors to guide his local churches, his flocks. And as such, I think that God gives pastors special insight, more insight than an average member typically would have. I believe that God speaks to that pastor and leads him to lead the congregation in various ways. And we as members, a lot of times, don't really see where we're going or why we're going anywhere, right? When Pastor Houston leads us to do something, you might sit back and scratch your head and say, you know, this is weird, I don't like this, or I don't agree with this, or... But the thing is, you're not the one who has the special insight that God gives to the pastor leading the church. He holds the pastor in his right hand, and he's leading him to move the church in certain ways, or to do things with the church. And so it's important to remember that. When you're quick to criticize, be quick to remember that God has our pastor in his right hand. The next one, the Lord is described as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And clearly the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth is a picture of the Word of God. And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing sunder of soul and spirit." So the Word of God is coming from his mouth, and it's prepared to judge unbelievers. God judges unbelievers with the word of his mouth. And in John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." God is going to judge the world through his word. He'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, according to Isaiah 11, verse 4. It says, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." He'll consume the Antichrist even with the words of his mouth and the spirit of his mouth. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says, "Then shall the wicked be revealed," meaning the Antichrist, "the wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Then finally, Jesus is described as having a countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. When Saul of Tarsus encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by his countenance, the brightness of his presence. Later on, we'll find that the Antichrist is destroyed with the brightness of his coming, just as it said in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He'll be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. And it's a kind of brightness that's unapproachable. It's the brightness, you could say, of his holiness. Isaiah encountered God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where it says that one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's response to that was, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah fell down, recognizing himself to be unclean in comparison to the holiness of God, the brightness of God's presence. And John's response here in Revelation chapter 1 is exactly the same. He falls down dead at his feet in verse 17, in kind of an instinctive, automatic form of worship, right? He falls on his face before the Lord. He immediately recognized who Jesus was and how unworthy he was to be in his presence. But Jesus, in his mercy, he comes and he touches him and calms his fears. You know, it's interesting, this chapter is really, it's very, very occupied with time. Past, present, and future. You see references to time throughout this chapter. And it's repeated over and over, primarily when it's describing God himself, but also in verse 19, where it talks about time. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter," past, present, and future. And so this chapter emphasizes time, and I would say it's emphasizing our view of time, the past, present, and future, because we live through time, right, sequentially. But there's a time coming when time is going to end and we'll enter eternity. And we really have no concept of what that's going to be like. When we enter eternity, what is that going to be like? We have no idea. But there's one thing that we can be sure of, and that's the fact that time, our time right now, is short. The time is at hand, it says. We only have a little time left to really be about telling people about Christ and witnessing concerning the gospel and helping them to enter eternity with us. Verse 3 of Revelation 1 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. It's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And again, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to understand it to the best of our ability. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher, and that you would illuminate your word to us and help us to help us not to go astray, Lord, in our interpretation of your word. I pray, Father, that the book of Revelation and prophecy in general, Lord, would be a motivation to us, that we would want to, Lord, be about your business in telling others about the gospel, Lord, knowing that the time is short, knowing that there is a judgment that's about to fall. I pray that we would be earnest, Lord, and always active and looking for opportunities to share the gospel. I just pray, Father, for your blessing on everyone that's here tonight, and I just pray that you would meet the needs of all those that are here this evening, those that have not raised prayer requests, Lord, but we know that there are always needs in every life. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would minister to every heart and every life and every family. We just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.